Okay, so we have a couple of things to look at tonight by way of the tabernacle. The first place I would have you turn in your Bibles to is Exodus 26:31. And maybe I'll come down here and look at the... I want to talk about the three-stage or threefold way to God as reflected in the three divisions of this structure over here. There's the outer court. And then, so you have to go through the front door into the outer court. And then there is, my opinion is that my cousin put the veil, the first sheet on the inside when it should be on the outside. But it doesn't say in the Bible, but my opinion is it should be on the outside. But then there is, you go into the second curtain into the holy place. And then there is what's called the veil, which takes you into the most holy place. And I'll just hold those up for you for a second. There is this one. And there is... Oh, it's on hooks. I don't know if you can see, but it's the same color and more or less the same pattern. And then the innermost one... I can't get it off the hook. Looks like that. Okay, not an exact replica, but it has the cherubim on it. The others don't. Okay, well, you can have a peek at all that afterwards. But as you go through these successive gates, if you please, you progress from areas of lesser to greater holiness. And for each stage, there is an entrance, but only one entrance. So I want to pick up from a little bit from the end of chapter 26, which we did read last time, but I said I wanted to just mention the fact that there was a veil, and I wanted to leave it for later. And then what this version calls the screen, which is the material that forms the front door of the holy place, the second division. And then, we have those tonight. Okay, and then there's the gate out here in the front, the screen, and then the veils, the words that we'll use to describe those. So chapter 26 and verse 31, it says that you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Okay, this is the innermost one. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets or bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. All right, I think now we mentioned last time that there's this, you know, enormous sheet of fabric that goes over the top and that was looped together in the middle with these gold, 50 gold loops. And it seems that you're going to hang the veil from that connection, from those loops. And it says, then you shall bring in the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. And the veil will be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. All right, and then verse 36 says, you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, but you see no cherubim, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five, the first one was four, this one says five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets or bases of bronze for them. So inside you have gold, the bases are silver, outside you have gold gold overlaid pillars and bronze bases. Okay, that is first. Then I want you to also see chapter 27, verse 9. I'm going to skip over the altar for the time being. So to chapter 27, verse 9, says, you shall make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, that's the side towards you. There shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And it's 20 pillars, you can count them off, there's 20. And their 20 sockets shall be bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Now by bands, some versions say fillets, and it's possibly the meaning, it has the root word is a word that means connector, so it may mean the curtain rods that go between them all. I mean, you've got to hang these, there are 5 cubits in between each one. And so, I mean, that's 7 feet. That's, if you just hang it from one point on either corner, it's going to droop or whatever. So it does seem, and that's how she built it, with a, you know, a rod going all the way across. And that's probably the word that's translated bands, made out of silver. Okay, I'm willing to accept the fact that they're curtain rods. That's fine. All right, going on. Where was I? 10? The hooks of the pillar and their band shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. That's the side towards me. And it's 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. Okay, so bronze on the uprights, silver on top, silver along the curtain rods. Also along the width of the court on the west side, that's over there, shall be hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 sockets, and the width of the court on the east side, 50 cubits. Now you see how it's divided then, not 50 cubits straight across. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, so 15 cubits of white linen, with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets, and on the other side, hangings 15 cubits with 3 pillars and 3 sockets. And then for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and that shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. Okay, so we're going to call them the gate, the screen, and the veil, going inwards. And all the pillars all around the court shall have bands or connectors of silver. Their hooks will be made of silver, and their sockets will be made of bronze. The length of the court, 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height, 5 cubits, that's 7.5 or 8 feet high, made of fine woven linen and the sockets of bronze. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all the pegs, you see how the posts are held down with pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Okay, then permit me also to please read the parallel sections that are toward the end of Exodus when these things are made. So chapter 36, Bezalel and Aholiab, then the craftsmen, make all of these things. We're going to cover some of the back half. And you get one or two additional details. Chapter 36, verse 35 says, he made, that's Bezalel, he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, and was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. And he made for it 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold and their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. And he also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And it's 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. Now, the word rings there, the New King James Version didn't translate that right for some reason. It's the same word as elsewhere when we said bands, okay, the connectors, the fillets. So it seems that the front door has a curtain rod that goes across that holds up the veil. But the innermost veil does not. It's hung from the ceiling. It's hung from those golden clasps. Okay. Also chapter 38, verse 9. It says, he made the court on the south side, the hangings of the court, fine woven linen, 100 cubits long, 20 pillars for them, 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands or connectors were silver. And on the north side, same thing, the hangings were 100 cubits long, 20 pillars and 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west, there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And for the east side, this side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate, 15 cubits long, with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. Same for the other side of the court gate, on this side and that, were hangings of 15 cubits with 3 pillars and 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands or connectors were silver. And the overlay of their capitals was silver. I think that's the first time it mentioned that, but you see that the top of each one all the way around silver. And the pillars of the court had bands of silver. And the screen for the gate of the court, it's the front door here, was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width, 5 cubits. the same as the hangings of the court. And there were four pillars with their four sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver. The overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. And all the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. Okay, so that's most of our scripture for tonight. Now, I'll mention something about all this bronze, silver, and gold in a couple minutes, but for right now, let's proceed from the outside in. The outside here, where the camp is, if you please, a fourth division. You know, this is the rest of the world, the common world, and it's not within the precincts of God. And if you're out there, which is where people are, you're born out there, okay, what you see from outside when you regard this is a wall, basically, you know, a white linen wall, and it does two things. One is that it serves as a barrier, okay, and not just prevents you from walking right in, but it blocks your view of what's in there. And, you know, it's 5 cubits high. The tabernacle itself is 10 cubits high. So, I mean, you can see that there is something in there. You can see that the tent is in there. And you can probably see the smoke coming up out of the altar and things like that. But you can't see what is happening inside because you're excluded. You're not participating out there. You can't even see what are the priests doing in there. Much less the activities that are going on inside the inside, you know, in the secret places. You certainly can't see those things. That's one thing it does. So it serves as a barrier. The other thing is it demarcates this space as this is holy ground. Okay, this is special, godly, righteous place. It's fine white linen it's made of. Okay, fine white linen makes it special. It makes it uncommon. This isn't just the run-of-the-mill, everyday burlap that you use for other purposes. It's refined, it's expensive, more expensive fabric, okay? And it just designates it as a pure place, a holy place, a place of righteousness. So your impression from outside is that, you know, this is a holy place, but you can't get in there unless you go through the front gate. It's kind of the same with church buildings today. Generally, you can tell. I mean, you certainly can tell by looking at First Baptist. You can tell just by walking by. What's the intent of this building? Okay, it's meant to be holy ground, isn't it? I mean, that's most churches in town. You can just tell. You take one look at it. Okay, this is a holy place. Things like worship and sacrifice and contact with God, you know, those kinds of things take place in there. This isn't just your ordinary building. But unless you go in, how are you going to participate in those things? And to me, it's kind of interesting that the trend these days is away from holy-looking places, and it seems that, you know, a lot of churches are renting an office space, or they're building like a pole barn or some, you know, plain, ordinary-looking rectangle, which is fine, I guess, and actually it might say something. You know, my personal opinion, but I will just say it's an opinion. You know, I believe there is some value in having a place that is noticeably and testifies to the world without saying any words. You know, this is a special place where, you know, people meet to meet Almighty God. They come to hear His word and holy things take place here. On the other hand, you know, I can see that that actually might tend to lead the ignorant to a false conclusion. And it, I don't know if it mixes Old and New Covenants at all a little bit, but it might lead people to the conclusion that holiness is something that is bound up with a place, with a location or a building, okay? And that's not so anymore, is it? Remember that the type of the tabernacle has been fulfilled, and you no longer have to, say, go up to Jerusalem to the temple or go up to a certain place to worship and to meet God. Worship is not located anymore, and it's not constituted in a structure, a holy-looking structure. Now it's in human hearts, okay? Right. It's constituted in the bonds of love that tie us together and make us a community, a spiritual, okay? We are a spiritual building, a spiritual tabernacle, if you please. And so people ought to be able to tell, kind of just like this, you know, ought to be able to tell just by looking at you. They ought to be able to tell by looking at us from the outside that something holy is going on here in this person, in this person's life. When they see the way we relate together, they should be able to see this is special, it's godly, it's pure, that this is holy ground. even if they can't perceive all of the particulars of what happens inside, you know, they don't know what you do during your devotion time, they are unsure of how you got to be this way, but they can tell this is not an ordinary human being, you know, God is here somehow. This is, and so that's what makes it holy ground, isn't it? Okay, where God is holy. The Bible says something about, you know, what the Bible says about ostentatious exterior decoration. Okay, it's okay if you look plain on the outside. That's actually encouraged in the Bible, just like this. I mean, what's more plain than a white rectangle? Okay, it just, white linen is pure, but it's undecorated. Okay, it's just ordinary. So it's all right if you are dressed ordinary, you know, if you're not in a fine suit and all of these things and fancy hair and fancy jewelry, okay, but in a different way, it ought to be at least perceivable by people who know you. This is a person who loves God. This is a place where godliness dwells. And I think it's kind of a failure if people can't at least get that impression just from meeting us. Okay, so the place is marked off. It's bounded off, like I said. It's delimited. There's an outside and there's an inside. But thankfully, by God's grace, there's a door. Okay, you can get in. We call this the gate, or at least we will for tonight. Call it the gate. 20 cubits of this, 50 cubits of this east side is not just plain white linen attached to pillars. There is an access way. It's even more special than, yes, fine linen is expensive, but this is even more beautiful. It's blue and scarlet and purple. It says a worked design. Somebody, a skilled artisan, made the gate. We've talked already about the symbolism of the colors in connection with Jesus. Blue being the heavenly color. Okay, and scarlet being the color of bloodshed and suffering, which presupposes humanity, doesn't it? Okay, how can God suffer? How can God shed his blood? Well, he can't, unless he is a man, okay? God is a spirit. He doesn't have blood to shed, but if God becomes a man, okay, then red can indicate God's suffering, his sacrifice. And, of course, purple being the kingly color, the royal color. And it's no coincidence in my mind that Jesus says in the scriptures, Jesus, the one who has all these attributes, he's divine, he's man, he's a king, okay? He says, I am the door. I am the gate. He says, if any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. That's John 10. And in that passage, he's using a little bit of a different metaphor. He's talking about the sheepfold, okay, and the place where a sheep can go in and be safe. But the fact remains, he says, I am the door. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through the way. You have to go through, and if you climb in by some other way, you're an intruder, you're an imposter. You haven't got in legitimately, okay? And so you can be in the church building, you can be in the congregation, you can even be in the leadership, but unless you have come through Christ, the purple and the scarlet and the blue, okay, acknowledging Christ is the God-man, he is divine, acknowledging that he's the one who suffered for sinners, acknowledging that he is the coming king, okay, unless you can acknowledge those things, then you have not come in through the true Christ. You're an imposter, an intruder. And the Lord knows who are his. He knows who lives in his house. He knows which people have really entered in through the gate, through Christ, and who are trampling on his courts as pretenders. One of my commentators, Arthur Pink, points out how there's a lot of people hanging around outside the front door, so to speak. He said a lot of people know, they know this is a door. They know Jesus is the door. They know they're supposed to be inside, too, but they don't go in through the gate. Now, let me just read you a little bit of what Pink has. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But it's not thinking about the door. It's not believing that Jesus is the door that saves. It's entering the door. Okay? And he says, many people need help right on this point. Figuratively speaking, they're crowds of semi-believers, it's a nice word, semi-believers, hanging around the gate. They believe full well it is the gate, and the only gate, but they don't take the step. They'll sing the song, "Let me hide myself in thee," instead of actually hiding in him once and for all. Why not dare to trust him now, immediately, and forever? You know why? Because you say you don't feel like Christ accepts you. How can you feel that way as long as you stay outside? Jesus makes no promise to the one who does not enter in. He makes promise to the one who does enter in. So enter in. And then whether you feel like it or not, you may know that you are saved because he says so. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Okay, the altar is inside the gate. It's not outside the gate. How then can you know that you are saved until you enter? So come just as you are, with all your sinfulness, without worrying about your feelings or any telltale visible evidence or proof of God's grace to you. Come in as a sinner, and as a sinner, believe in the sinner's Savior. Okay, that's very, very well said, don't you think? Okay, you must not just acknowledge that Jesus is the door, okay, that Jesus is God's Son. Okay, you have to pass through. You have to go into the gate. So, okay, let's go into the gate. Once you get in, here you are standing on holy ground. What's in there? Another door. Okay, there's the tabernacle proper, with far within the presence of God. Covering the entrance to that tent is the screen. Okay, out here in the courtyard, you're still not in there. Okay, you're still excluded from there, and standing directly in your path between the entrance and that second door is this brazen altar. Okay, here's this enormous fire. It is 8 feet wide, square. Okay, 8 feet wide. It's chest high, this big pyre. As a matter of fact, I have a picture of it in your folders there. And, you know, it's not a little tabletop thing. I mean, the guys are really trying to get the animals up there like this. And it's a lot of work. Okay, let's actually read that bit too. It's chapter 27, verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood. It's 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. It shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, so 4.5 feet high. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. You can see the horns. Maybe you can see them. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, its shovels and its basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make a grate, like a fire grate, for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you can see the poles there. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it." Okay, so you're going to carry this away too when you move. "You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it." And then chapter 38 is when they make it. Chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits its length, and 5 its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners, and the horns were 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans, all its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. And he made the altar hollow with boards." All right. So here you come into this place. Animals are being slaughtered here. Blood is splashed. The blood is sprinkled, splashed on the altar. Carcasses are being skinned and being put on the fire. and cut into pieces, and they're consumed, and they're just reduced to ashes. And honestly, it's really quite sobering sight. And think about how day after day, once this gets going, every day, continuously, there's just this unending parade of animal after animal, and knife, and blood, and fire, and you put animal after animal in the top, and day after day, you shovel the ashes out the bottom, and the smoke goes up. You know, you come in as a worshiper, you bring in some kind of living thing with you, and where does it go? It goes up in smoke. Okay? It is quite sobering. This is the center of Israelite worship. Okay? For the great mass of Israelite people, this is as far as they get, isn't it? You can come into the precincts of the court. In fact, you're not only invited to come, you are commanded to come. You bring your sacrifice, you offer it to the Lord. Okay, of course, we know there's all those different kinds of sacrifices for different occasions. But as far as going in there, that's forbidden. You're not going in there. You cannot go through the next door. Only the priest can go in there. The altar here is two things. It's wrath, God's wrath, and its satisfaction. Okay? Those things seem a little bit opposed, don't they? Putting it another way, it's justice and it's justification. I think that's what the New Testament says, that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. His justice demands that there be punishment for sin. And if there fails to be punishment, okay, that would be a violation of his righteous nature. Okay, to let wickedness go unpunished, that would violate God's righteous nature. So where does that leave the sinner? Well, it leaves him in very great danger, doesn't it? Because God has to punish sin because he's just. But here at this altar, substitution is made. And this is the key thing. An innocent life is surrendered in exchange for a guilty life because God does not desire that any of us should perish. Amen. Amen. He says in the prophet, would he not rather that you turn from your ways and live? Yes. His desire is reconciliation. But still, there's that justice. His reconciliation with him is not possible unless the righteousness has been served. Sin still has to be punished. There still has to be reparation for the offense that's been committed. And so it's by a gift of God's grace that he appoints this altar. Okay, he demonstrates here that it's not his wish to extract the punishment for your sins from you. Okay, that's not his wish. He does not wish to punish the sinner because the sinner is an immortal soul that is made in the image of God that God cares for. And so he foreshadows here by instituting this, he foreshadows by substitutionary sacrifice the sparing of the sinner, of the worshiper, and the remission of sin. And I said that this morning. Okay, this word remission means to just let it go. Okay, put it behind, you leave it off, it is just, it's released, it's gone. Okay, so here's this fiery inferno. You walk into the front door, and this is, of course, the altar is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where the judgment of sin takes place, satisfy God's justice, and it is where grace is received. It's where pardon is received for the sinner. Consider that God is under no obligation to provide this system to us. Okay? Here he does appoint and provide a means for our pardon. And so it's totally by God's grace. And by the same token, the cross too, he did not have to do it. The cross is terrible. It's bloody. It's violent. It's awful. But at the same time, it's wondrous, isn't it? That's why we sing the song. It's a wonderful cross because we receive our pardon there. Okay, it's by God's free choice that this kind of gift is given to man, that he made us a way to receive pardon for our guilt. Okay, he did not have to appoint any way at all. It would have been perfectly just for him to just sweep us all away, wouldn't it? Okay, so those two things seem opposed, don't they? Justice, justification, okay, judgment of sin, and grace received. Okay, two things you would think could never meet. I mean, if you're a judge, how can you both punish the sinner and let him go at the same. You can't do both, can you? Well, here it happens. Okay, and the key to it is substitutionary sacrifice. All right, let me say a word about the medals before we go inside, but I think I'm going to have to save it for another time. But just notice, I'll just say this much, the bronze and the silver and the gold, notice how it gets more precious as you proceed inward. Okay, bronze is the utilitarian metal. You know, you use it to make hard things that you beat things with and cut things with. You don't make jewelry out of it. Okay, out here in the courtyard, everything that you see is bronze. There's a little bit of silver. You see some silver on the capitals. You see some silver in the curtain rods. You don't see any gold. At least that's the impression I get. That's why I say I think the curtain should be on the outside and it should hang down. What do you see in those five pillars? Not the gold. You see the feet, which are bronze. Those five pillars in the front, you see their feet. So you, what you see is all bronze out here. The gold is out of your sight. Okay, it's out of your reach, out of your access. It's inside. You have to get inside to see the gold and to see the glory. And I'll just quickly say the generally accepted symbolism is that bronze stands for judgment, okay, and the ability to endure judgment. Silver stands for redemption, okay, and we can explain that, but not today. And gold is for glory, okay? But by and large, there's silver everywhere because redemption is the basis of all of our worship. The glory is inside. You have to get into the interior to see the gold. Okay, but out here you've got bronze shovels and you've got bronze pillars, bronze feet on the pillars, bronze altar, bronze everything. Same thing if you want to see the cherubim, you don't see them from out here. They're not on the front door. They're not on the second door. They're only on the veil. They're only inside. You have to get inside to be in the heavenly presence. Okay. We'll just leave a little bit more for that for another time. Now, just as far as the three passages, okay, the front gate, you see, has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So does the screen into the holy place. We'll talk more about the priestly service later, but you see they're both made of the same material. It's white linen with gold, silver, and with purple, scarlet, and blue. Inside the holy place is where the priestly service takes place. Okay, the priests get to go in there, and the fellowship at the table of showbread, and the lighting of the lamps, and the offering of prayer at the altar of incense. Those things are the priestly duties. They take place inside the second door. Now, there's a fulfillment in that we New Testament believers are called priests. We do our priestly service. We bring God. We fellowship with God. We walk in the light of God. We offer our prayers to God, okay? Because we are priests. We are priests only because we've gone through the door of Jesus Christ. Our priestly service is acceptable because of the Lord Jesus, okay? So all of these things start to, you know, give some hints. We see them fulfilled later in the New Covenant. Just as the Levitical priests only could carry out their priestly duties by going through that second door, okay, we as believers can only do our priestly service in the name of the Lord Jesus because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Okay, and finally, most clearly, the Bible directly tells us of the symbolism of the veil, okay, the innermost curtain, that represents the flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus. Okay, we're told this point blank in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 10. Specifically says that Jesus made a new way for us through the veil, which is his flesh. Okay, which is his flesh. Of the three, this is the most beautiful. Okay, it is the most ornate. It's the only one that has a cherubim on it because it stands at the entrance into the very presence of God, where the ark is, where the, you know, where God meets with the people between the cherubim. And you can see it from both sides. Okay, consider this as Jesus. He's the connection point. From God's side, you can see the veil. And from the man's side, the priest's side, you can see the veil. Okay, this is the crossover point. This is like the dividing place where the connection would be, But there isn't one. Okay, this is where there is a last barrier. And it shows us there must be provided some, if this is ever going to be resolved, unless we're going to be excluded from God forever, there must be some way to get from that side to this, some transition point that is both acceptable to God and representative of man. Otherwise, there would be this disjunction there that would be forever. Okay, there must be some kind of smooth transition between the two sides, and obviously only the God-man, Jesus Christ, fits the bill. He's only a man if he has a human body, right? That's why Hebrews says, the veil which is his flesh. He was fully human in every way, just like we were. Book of Hebrews says that plainly, just as well. Since the children that he came to save are flesh and blood, he participated in the same. Otherwise, his death would not have been a human death. Okay, and it could not have redeemed us, could not have served to buy back our cursed humanity. And that's important, that we affirm that he lived in the flesh, he died in the flesh, he was raised in the flesh, is still a human being. Okay, it is not angels that he came to save. That's what the scripture says. It is the sons of Abraham, human beings. And so, as you see in the Gospels, at the moment he died, and if you want a reference, it's Matthew 27:50 and 51. Okay, the veil in the most holy place was torn supernaturally into from the top down, from God's side. Okay, it was torn into, exposing the Holy of Holies. Okay, as long as Jesus' physical body was alive, the barrier remained. He died. He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he gave up the ghost, and the veil was torn in two. Okay, we saw it in a movie we saw last week. I don't remember the scene where the priest is standing there right in front of the curtain, and he's offering up his prayers like this to God. Well, go ahead, offer your prayers, but you stay on that side. Okay, you stay out. Once Jesus dies, it's all finished. Okay, the Holy of Holies is exposed. The way to the Father lies plainly open. Nothing prevents a man from going in except his own refusal to go in. So let's see that Hebrews 10:19. Just to close, Hebrews 10:19. Find it here too. It says, "Therefore, brothers, having the boldness to enter the holiest," okay, there's the superlative, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, "having the boldness to enter," I mean, boy, if you did that back then, they would have immediately stoned you. God probably would have killed you before they even got stones to stone you with. "Having boldness now to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," we'll talk about the priestly service and the high priest later, and it says, "let us draw near with a true heart," "in full assurance of faith," okay, "in full assurance of faith, come confidently to God." It's amazing how even Christians seem to shy away from God, not really realizing how complete is the sacrifice that God has provided, how generous and overflowing is the grace that God has extended. He appointed his son, he prepared him a body, a human body. That body died, it rose again, and the wrath is past. We are past the altar. Okay, the barrier is removed, and the access comes through this transition point now. Okay, the bridge between humanity and deity has been built. We have a mediator, and he equally represents both sides, our side and God's side. As a last note, it's quite startling how, when you think about it, the veil was appointed and it was designed by God with the intent that it would be torn in half. Okay, it hung there unmoving for years and years. Okay, but God knew, and in fact, the whole tabernacle is this way. It was given by God with the intent that it should pass away someday. They say that at Christmas time about baby Jesus, that he was born to die. Okay, he was made to die. well, these things, as you know, interesting and beautiful as they are, and the things that they kind of teach us, you know, they were put in place in order to be taken away, not so that people would perpetually keep on doing tabernacle things and keep on lighting candles and burning incense and keeping Sabbath and using holy water and all of this sort of priestly sort of things that they do, as if those are the things that God wants. Okay? No, they were all appointed in order to fall by the wayside after Jesus came. Okay? The veil was hung in order to be torn down. Now that's, to me, is a startling picture. Jesus has fulfilled this all. This, as interesting as it may be, it is all obsolete. Now there is a man. He is one of us. He is the gate, and he is the corral. He is the doorway. He is this transition point by which you cross over into the spotless presence of God, into safety, into green pastures. So the psalm says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Okay? And Jesus says, I am the gate. Come into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good and loving kindness is everlasting. Okay? Enter into his gates with praise. Let's praise God because we can come, because we have come, and hopefully we can bring some others to come as well. Okay, let's pray. Abba Father, how we do give you praise for opening the door for us to come into your courts. Thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, your perfect Son, into the world, not to be an angel, but to be a man like us, who was weak, who was hungry and thirsty, who suffered. And although he was innocent, Lord, he laid down his life so that we sinners, we who were excluded, we who were on the outside looking in, we can come in now into your presence. Please, dear Father, show us your infinite fatherliness. Draw us close to yourself. Let us come boldly. Let us take advantage of the grace that you have extended to us and come right into your presence, Father, offering our prayers, having fellowship with you, walking in your light, and listening to your voice, Lord God. Teach us, accept our worship, bless us, for your Son's name's sake we pray. Amen. Amen.